to see each of you today. We're going to get started in our study of the book of Romans, and today we have gotten all the way to chapter 15, which leaves us this week, another lesson probably in chapter 15 next week, and then chapter 16. So we're just a couple of 3 weeks away from your second choice, which was the book of Acts. And we'll get started on that somewhere in October. So let's pray together before we get started this morning. And every week I ask you if you have a prayer request to lift your hand. So two things that I want to emphasize to you. Let me see your hands. Okay. And then two things I want to emphasize. Miss Wanda Ford is still in CVICU. Her husband passed away last Monday, and we've not even had the memorial service because she's having some heart difficulties, and she's got to get better from that before she can even attend. And then Wayne Longing's brother suddenly died Friday afternoon in Baptist Hospital, I think. And Melissa Thomas's dad had about a 9-hour surgery last Friday for colon cancer and rebuilding and all of the things that go with that. So those are three very critical situations. And then obviously all the people that are recovering in Texas and all the people who are under the gun in Florida and Georgia and other places today. We just need to count our blessings that we're in mid-America and we're able to be here and not worried about our home being destroyed before we can get back home to it. But let's pray together. Father, how rich we are because of your grace and your mercy toward us. You're a good God, and every good and perfect gift comes from you. We pray this morning for all the hands that were lifted, but most especially for the reason that they were raised. Would you use each of us to be instrumental in the answering of the prayer, that we might be witnesses, and that we might be encouragers, and that we might be priests who pray for and stand in the gap and intercede. Lord, for the people who are struggling this morning in our world, I pray that your grace would be sufficient, and use this time and this opportunity to point people to your saving grace. And Lord, for the people in our church who are experiencing the loss of a loved one or struggling with health issues, I pray that your hand would be upon them, your grace would be sufficient for them, and you'd give them the peace that passes all understanding. Now, as we study our lesson this morning, give us insight and learning that we might love you more and live for you more effectively. In Jesus' name, amen. We've moved all the way to lesson 18, which is Romans chapter 15, the first 17 verses. Romans chapter 15, the first 17 verses. And today we're going to talk a little bit about the tolerant Christian and the Christian who lives out the abundant life and the Christian who shares his faith and becomes a winner, a witness, and a winner of souls. So Romans chapter 15, the first 7 verses, the tolerant Christian. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Well, the word tolerance is used these days in a very negative way. So let me begin by saying that is not the tolerance that I speak of. Tolerance of issues and of moral improprieties in our days means, as a Christian, we've got to compromise and be tolerant and get along with. Well, that's not what we're talking about. The tolerance that we speak of is between brothers and sisters in Christ, how we ought to act and react, respond and treat one another in Christian love. And so if you accept that little clause, let's move on, number one, to the duty of tolerance, verses 1 and 2. You that are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, there are two groups of people mentioned there, and it's quite obvious, those who are strong and those who are weak. So let me ask you a really pointed question. Which of those two groups do you fall into today? Strong or weak? Some of us would say, oh, strong, that's me. And some of us would say, oh, Pastor, if you only knew, I'm weak. And some of us would go, sometimes I'm strong, sometimes I'm weak, and I'm not sure right where I am today. So here's the issue. Strong does not indicate a class of people who are forever strong. And weak does not indicate a class of people who are forever weak. Strong and weak indicates your standing at this moment in time. So I always pick on Jerry. He wears nice shirts and sits down front. Not my fault, his fault. Let's say Jerry is the strongest of strongs today. One phone call changes that, right? One visit to the doctor could change that. One friend yanking the rug could change that. One child. Wow. Do you mean you could go from strong to weak? Well, of course you could. So this could be rendered, while you are strong, help those who have a weakened and failing position. So that when you have a weakened and failing position, others who are strong will come along and help you. I saw in the Houston floods something that really was a sermon in motion. Someone on the top of a car needed rescuing, and about 20 people joined hands. I'm sure you saw the picture too. As it extended from dry land out into the water to the car where the person needed to be rescued, all these people had joined hands, so that not one of them would be washed away without the rest of them being able to be strong on their behalf. I can think of no better illustration than what Paul is talking about in this first verse of Romans 15. Join hands, strong brothers and sisters, and come to the rescue of those who are weak. And remember that someone who is weak, who joins hands with two strong people, suddenly becomes strong. Many of you ever played that Rosie come over game when you were a kid, and you know what the object was? Pick out the little girl and run through her grasp, because it wouldn't be as strong. But some of the bigger boys figured out that if you don't hold hands like this, but you hold her wrist like this, she becomes pretty strong, because it's not dependent upon her grasp, it's dependent upon the strong one's grasp. Why can't the church figure that out? We're one in the bond of love. We are one in the body of Christ. And if we were to constantly join hands in almost any and ever endeavor of life, our weakness would become strength, and our strong ones would encourage the weak ones. And we could move from strong to weak and really not lose much authority or power, because we were surrounded by others who had not moved from strong to weak. So this is all about the crucified life. This is all about the abundant life. This is about the life that pairs us together with brothers and sisters in Christ, that we don't esteem ourselves better than them, that we don't stand back and go, well, there goes old Joe and he's weak again. Well, when you stand back and say, there goes old Joe, he's weak again, Joe may not be as weak as you are, because your attitude is very weak for a professing Christian. So that's what this is about. Then there is this constructive life that's talked about in verse 2. Not just a crucified life, but a constructed life. Let each of us please his neighbor for the neighbor's good to build him up. What's your motive? Well, I'm going to bless my neighbor so I'll get a blessing. Wrong motive. I'm going to bless my neighbor because I have to. That's my duty. Wrong motive. I'm going to bless my neighbor because I want my neighbor to be blessed. I'm going to bless my neighbor because in blessing my neighbor, I'm going to glorify my God. I want to bless my neighbor because in glorifying God and blessing my neighbor, I let the world see what it looks like for a Christian to treat another Christian in a Christian manner. There's your reason. That's the constructive reason. You want to build up your neighbor, but not only do you realize that in building up your neighbor, you really build up yourself, but more than that, you build up the foundation of Christianity. When the world looks and says, by that love, by that action, by that attitude, I see that they are Christians. Christians indeed. So the duty of tolerance. Number two, the demonstration of tolerance. Verses 3 and 4. Christ did not please himself. He said, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So here's two things. The example of Jesus and the encouragement of Scriptures demonstrates what we mean by tolerance. And every time I use that word, I'm thinking you might have just slipped in, so let me rephrase it. I don't mean tolerance in the sense of compromising with immorality. I mean tolerance in the sense of kindness shown to one another in Christ Jesus the Lord. So what would make me want to do that? Where would I get the idea of being kind to you? Where would I get the idea of coming to your rescue if you needed me? Where would I get the idea that since I'm strong today, I want to take the time to help somebody who's weak? Where would I get that idea? Two places. The example of Jesus, the encouragement of the Scriptures. That's what verses 3 and 4 says. The example of Jesus. No one could argue the fact that Jesus didn't do what was in his best interest. Do you think it was in the best interest of Jesus to go through the beating that he went through? Well, let me even back up. The place of his birth, his whole life, his 3-year ministry, all of the criticism, the judgmental attitude, the rejection of his own people, and the ultimate of humiliation when he was stripped and beaten and spat upon and his beard was plucked and he was given a crossbeam and was told to carry it up the Via Dolorosa, arrived at the top of the hill, was crucified like any old common thief would have been, cursed, rejected, taken down from the cross, put in a borrowed tomb. Anybody argue that Jesus did what was in his own best interest? Why, no. He could not have done what was in his own best interest. What was in his best interest would have been called legions of angels. Put Pilate in his place. Blind all the Roman soldiers and open wide the gate for him to walk right out of the city and go on about his business. But he refused to do what was in his own best interest so that he could do what was in the best interest of others. Now let me just kind of remind you of what that looks like in 2017. Your house is on fire. What's the best interest of the fireman? Stay in his bed if it's nighttime and sleep. Be back at the firehouse playing dominoes. It's sure not in his best interest to put on hot and heavy clothing and wade into a fire where his own life is in danger in order to just rescue him, you. So he forgets his own best interest to act on your best interest. Policemen do the same thing. It'd be the best interest of the police officer to stay in his car. But he gets out and investigates the robbery. He gets out and tries to catch the criminal. Puts his own life in danger. You say, well, I'm a Christian. You know, I didn't get myself in that mess. Why am I going to help them? Because you're a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian. I've saved up my money. I'm not broke. Why am I going to give something to them? Because they need it. Well, I'm a Christian. Sure am. Why am I going to pick them up in my car and take them to church? Because you got a car? Good grief. Figure that one out. If you're a strong person, you're commanded to help the weak. And you say, well, where do you get that idea? That's the example that Jesus left for us. And then number two, the encouragement of Scripture. That by the encouragement of Scripture, by the inspiration and endurance of the Scriptures, verse 4 says, by the encouragement of Scriptures, we're going to stand firm for those who can't stand for themselves. Well, you may have heard me, but this is the true story. In World War I, there were two soldiers that sat side by side as some people had come from the States to entertain them in the war endeavor. Both of these soldiers had lost an arm in battle. One of them had a right hand. The other of them had a left hand, and they sat very close together. And when the particular performance was over with, the one with the left hand and the one with the right hand join hands to applaud. Great example. What does the Scripture teach you? You join hands with your brothers and sisters in Christ to make the best out of any said set of circumstances. You join hands. You clap together. Two or three of you are gathered. We have a family whose loved one passes away and we want to feed them. We don't just come and say, Kathy, can you cook food for 40 people? We've got a group of people who have come together and said, I'll bring a dessert, I'll bring a vegetable, I'll bring a meat, I'll bring a bread, I'll do this, I'll show up and help serve. And suddenly 10 or 12 different people have come together to minister to a family where one person could have, but it would have made it extremely difficult. And there are circumstances where one person could not. Can you imagine that line of people holding hands to rescue somebody from the car when if only one who would have said, I'll stand in deep water and try to reach my hand out, then all would have been in jeopardy. So we get the encouragement of the Scriptures for all of us to come alongside one another. Number three, the delight of tolerance. And that's verses 5-7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another and in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't say much here because that's a part of the sermon in first service that you may have already heard, or second service that I hope you'll stay for if you weren't here in first service. But here's what it's saying. People, when you and I come together and join forces, join hands, come together in unity, and endure whatever the circumstance so that we might encourage others, living in harmony as we do, glorifies God and helps others. What I'm talking about in my message this morning is revival. And revival really can't come to pass unless two things happen. Unless I get right with God and unless I get right with you. And I cannot be right with God if I'm not right with you. Now, I hope you hear that. I hope that's not just a sounding voice, and I hope you really get that. Somebody says, well, God and I, we're good, but I don't like you very much. That can't happen. We've been commanded to love one another. And unless our relationship to one another in the Christian community is what it ought to be, we're not right with God. And when we get right with God, it's because we're right with other people. And so what he's talking about in this instance is very simple. It's the unity of purpose that together we may glorify God and help one another. It's also the unity of praise that with one voice we can glorify God. Let's take a little test here this morning. I'm going to count to three, And when I get to three, I want you to say your first name out loud. Okay? One, two, three. Don. What'd y'all say? Now, let me count to three, and when I get to three, you say the name of Jesus. One, two, three. Jesus. You see the difference there? This is all about me, and it's all about you, and for you, it's all about you, and for you, it's all about you. It's pretty confusing, pretty weak indeed. It's not teamwork. But when we magnify that one name, all of us together, comes a strong set of circumstances. So it's the unity of purpose, praise, and he closes by saying, therefore. Therefore, what's therefore there for? Well, it's there for the fact that we, by the example of Jesus and by the encouragement of Scripture, are supposed to live a crucified and constructive life so that we might glorify God in unity and harmony with one another. It's there so that welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, so that you look at circumstances like this. Now, I'm not going to pick on Jerry this time. I'm going to move over here a little bit. Steve, you're on the hot seat. God has forgiven Steve of every sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. Steve, then, cannot with clenched fist say, I want God's forgiveness, but I refuse to forgive others. As Christ has forgiven me, I also forgive. As Christ has come to my rescue, I come to other people's rescue. As Christ has stood for me, I stand for somebody else. I can only do that as Christ has. But how shameful it is that some of us who claim his forgiveness won't give forgiveness, who claim his strength won't be strong on somebody else's behalf, who claim his blessings won't bless somebody else. I think some of the words that don't belong together, you know, it's like government intelligence, that does not belong in the same sentence. Well, here's another one. Stingy Christian. That just doesn't belong in the same sentence, you know. Angry, unforgiving Christian. That just doesn't belong in the same sentence. So if you want to get it right, your description has to be compatible. Compassionate Christian. Ah, that's the example of Jesus. Loving Christian. That's the teachings of the Scripture. Okay, flip over your page if you want to, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 13 and talk quickly about the abundant life. The abundant life. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, so that in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So the glory of the Savior's ministry, the glory of the Savior's ministry. Two things are said in the verses I've just read. God has made a promise to the Jews, and God is fulfilling a prophecy to the Gentiles. That's what those verses say. He's made a promise to the Jews, and he's fulfilling prophecy to the Gentile that might glorify his name. What is the purpose of his promise? That God be glorified. What is the purpose of that prophecy? That God might be glorified. How would God be glorified in the Jews? By the coming of the Messiah. And by their receiving the Messiah as the sent one from God. How would the prophecy concerning the Gentiles come to pass? That from Cornelius' house and out from there, the gospel that was presented to the Jews is now presented to the Gentiles. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, if you're not familiar with that passage. So he promises and he prophesies of the Savior's ministry. Number two, the glory of the Spirit's ministry for us. A little bit more is added into that in verse 13. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now and then I tell you, if that's not marked in your Bible, it ought to be, and I'm telling you that now. And if I could really get your attention, you were college students, all I'd have to do is say, that'll be on the test. That verse right there, it will be on the test. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, sometimes you run into people who seem to not have any hope. And if you want to know why they don't have hope, just reverse that verse of Scripture. Hope comes when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and believe that the peace of God is in your life. So believing about the peace of God and being filled with the Holy Spirit brings hope into your life. So we talk about, first of all, the glory of the Spirit's ministry. The author of the abundant life is the Holy Spirit. The author, the one who wrote in your heart and in your head how to live the abundant life, is the Holy Spirit. So I really don't have time to go deeply into this, but just a word about the abundant life. We get the idea, or I think we have the idea. It seems to me that through the years, a lot of people have had the idea that there are steps or phases to the Christian life. You get saved, and then somewhere after that, you get filled with the Holy Spirit. And then somewhere after that, you start out trying your very best to live the abundant life. And you just try and try and try. And you just strain and just do your very best. And, oh, Pastor, I'm trying to pray and I'm trying to read my Bible. And, you know, last week I really, really tried to witness. And so I'm trying to live the abundant life. I get the idea that that's kind of how we look at all of that. Would it not help you to tell you that you get it all at once? Would that not help you a little bit? Couldn't you just kind of back up over here and say, Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my heart, forgive my sin, and be Lord of my life? And bang, that's done. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all of a sudden realize that you have just received more than forgiveness. Now listen, I'm not complaining about forgiveness. If you saw the list of things I need to be forgiven for, you'd fire me this morning, but that'd be okay because you wouldn't be here either. Huh? So I'm not unhappy about just forgiveness. But did you know that at the same time I got forgiveness, I got access to the Father? I got the promise of heaven. I got the fullness of the Holy Spirit that directs and guides and leads, protects and sanctifies and anoints. Man, I could go on all morning and up until the afternoon in the gifts of God for the new believer. In the first instant of your salvation, hundreds of transactions take place. Bang, 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 bang. And one of them is the devil is tied and backed off of your very life. He doesn't own you anymore. You don't belong to him. He's a defeated foe. So that's what I'm talking about. The abundant life that we talk about quite often is not staging. Well, where are you? Well, I'm a Christian, and I'm trying to get full of the Spirit, and then one of these days I'm going to try, and then maybe right before I die, I'm going to surrender all. It all happens right there. It's your awareness. It's your awareness or your lack of awareness, your unawareness of the fact that it all happened right there. You didn't just get saved. The moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit came in. Heaven was completed. That transaction was settled and sealed. The Holy Spirit was your divine guide. He seals your salvation. So He is the author of the abundant life. And then He just mentions some attributes of the abundant life. Listen to this. May the God of one attribute, hope, fill you with joy, fill you with peace, so that by power you may abound. I've just given you at least five characteristics of the abundant life. You have hope and joy and peace and power, and you abound. You grow. You multiply. That's what happens if you have the abundant life. So that's the author and the attributes of the abundant life. And how's it appropriated? That's my third A, author, attribute, appropriate. How's it appropriated? May the God of all hope, may the God of all hope, it's God who activates, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you abound. It's not by works of righteousness. Salvation isn't by works of righteousness. The abundant life isn't either. I get the idea when I hear people, even when I hear preachers preach, that we just want to relax and let God save us. But after that, it's just a fit after a fit for us striving and trying and running here and there so we can live out the abundant life. The abundant life is not yours to live. I hope that doesn't shock you. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The abundant life is about Christ living His life in you and through you. You ever watch a ventriloquist? They got a wooden dummy on their right, and it's their hand that makes the movements and their voice that makes the sound. I hope I don't offend us too much, but we're not much better than a wooden dummy. And if the Father and the Spirit doesn't move us and speak through us, we really aren't accomplishing much at all. We're just who we are, flesh. All right. So now let's quickly, you never do listen fast enough, let's quickly look at verses 14 through 17. And then next week we'll come back and grab the rest of the chapter. Verses 14 through 17, how to recognize a soul winner. So see, this thing kind of builds on itself. First of all, by the example of Christ and the encouragement of Scriptures, I learn how to treat you. You learn how to treat me. Then I begin to live out the abundant life, not by my own works, but by allowing the Holy Spirit to bring to me hope and joy and peace and power and abounding. And if that is the case, verse 14 through 17 becomes true. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And we'll just stop right there. What's the characteristics of a soul winner? Paul says that you are full of goodness and knowledge and able to instruct one another. You possess a heavenly life and you possess a heavenly learning. You can instruct one another, and you're full of goodness. You possess a heavenly love. So what's the characteristics of a real soul winner? How would you recognize one? If a man or a woman or a young person is living out a life that is above the level of this world, they're living out a heavenly experience. They're learning. They've got this burning hunger to learn the Word of God. And you can see in them love toward God and others. You can say about them that they are qualified to be instructors of the gospel. Now, just forgive me for taking a couple of minutes and coming to this place. I think there are a great many of you, and I've got the best class in the church, and you can tell them that. You know, they've got a right, they could come in here if they wanted to. You're the best class in the church. And so I just hold you up really high in my esteem and my estimation of who you are. And you have been taught well, and that's not about me, that's about what the scriptures say, because we have not done book reviews in here for the last 37 years. We have not had panel discussions. We have not offered our opinions about how things ought to be done. The only way I ever took this class and the way I have taught this class through the years is to teach strictly from the Word of God. And by the way, I don't make any apologies. That is not according to how everybody who writes their little paperback books tells us how to do this. We ought to have a curriculum, and I ought to give you about two-thirds of the class to tell everybody else how you feel about things. That's not how I've been taught to do this, but it's how I've been led to do this, because I think the instruction of the Word of God is far better than all of our opinions tucked in and put together. Now, having said that, even after years and years of being taught, some of you don't think you're qualified to give your testimony, to witness, to share the gospel with somebody else. And for the life of me, we've all got different excuses. And the one I hear the most is, I'm afraid I'll run them off. And, you know, I'm not trying to be funny when I say this, and you've heard me say it sometimes before. Where are you going to run them? Hell number two? Hell number three? Hell number four? They're already going to hell. I mean, how much further do you think you're going to run them off if you attempt to share the gospel with them? That's not a good excuse. Well, I don't know what to say. Well, here's another question. What did Jesus do for you? What did he do for you? What is he doing for you? Now, mark it down. If he didn't do anything for you and he's not doing anything for you, you don't have a testimony. So if you don't have a testimony, you can't share your testimony. But if Jesus did something for you and if he's doing something for you, that's your story. That's your witness. That's your testimony. That's what it means to be a soul winner, to share the good news of the gospel that God has bestowed upon you. Some of you remember me telling this years ago in the old building. I mean, I'm talking maybe 20 years ago. There's an old gentleman, lived close to Prince, good enough. And he had a young man cutting his grass. And he got under conviction about witnessing to this young man cutting his grass. And so he went outside and he told him to stop the mower, sit down on the porch, brought him a glass of iced tea, and he began to witness to him. About 30 minutes later, my phone rings in the church office, and it's transferred back to my office, and I say, yeah, and this gentleman says, hey, Brother Don, I've been witness to this young man who's been cutting my grass. And here's what he said, I got him lost, but I can't get him saved. Can I bring him over to your office? And I said, oh, man, can you? I'll be sitting right here waiting. And if you remember, my old office had a back door. He brought him to my back door. He didn't come through anybody. He just brought him back door, knocked on the door, and said, this is him. I got him lost. And he did. He had witnessed to him and made him realize he needed Christ. But he just couldn't get him to ask the Lord to save him. And so about 5 minutes later, because of the preparatory work of this older gentleman, I was able just to pray with this young man, and he was gloriously saved. You can't fail when you witness for Christ, because you've got the backing of the Holy Ghost of God. He doesn't fail. Take advantage of your opportunities, because you can't fail when you share Christ with other people. You're not going to run them off, and you're not going to make a wrong mistake or say a wrong thing or make a mistake if you just tell what good thing God has done for you. That's the characteristics of a soul winner. Verse 15 and 16, the conduct of a soul winner. You are a minister of Christ Jesus in priestly service of the gospel so that you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So you have a proclaiming job. You are a minister. Oh, no, wait a minute. I'm not a minister. You're the minister. No, you wait a minute. I'm the pastor. You're a minister, and I'm a minister. As I was called to be a pastor in order to minister to people, you've been called to be a minister in order to minister to people. One of the greatest mistakes that church members make these days is that the hired clergy is responsible for doing the work of ministry. That's a mistake. That's not biblical. We're all in this together. And listen, you're a better Bible in some circles than I'd ever be. You're a better witness to some people than I would ever be. You're a better helper to some people than I would ever be. I don't mind coming alongside of you to do ministry. In fact, I love it. But don't you dare call me and say, I'm backing out, you come do ministry for me. That's not right. I'll come alongside of you 24/7, and together we will do ministry. And I'll even do the talking if I need to do the talking. But it's not that the membership backs out and the hired clergy steps forward to do ministry. Seven pastors can't win Conway to Christ. We can't even visit all the sick in the hospital. But 1,000 members doing ministry together can do miraculous things for the cause of Jesus Christ. So the conduct of a soul winner, it's a proclaiming work. Quickly now, it's a priestly work. Look at this. You have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit in priestly service. What did the priest do? Okay. The preacher takes the word from God and delivers it to man. The priest takes the needs of man and delivers it to God. It's an L. Here and here, or here and here. And that L stands for love. It's an L. If I love God and you like I'm supposed to, I'll get a word from God and deliver it to you. That's my ministry. And I'll get your needs and deliver that to God. That's my priesthood. So as a preacher and a priest, you say, well, I didn't know we believed in priest. Yeah, you're a priest. You are a priest. You are a preacher and you are a priest. As a preacher, you proclaim the word. As a priest, you give the need to God. You're an intercessor in prayer and you're a proclamator in presenting the gospel to others. So that's the conduct of a soul winner. And finally, what's the compensation of a soul winner? Got 2 minutes. The compensation. In Christ Jesus, verse 17, I have reason to be proud of my own work for God. Well, wait a minute. I didn't think we were supposed to be proud of what we do. Read those first three words. In Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said. I don't glory in me, I glory in the cross. I don't glory in Paul, I glory in Christ. I don't glory in what I've done. In Christ Jesus, I glory in the work of the ministry. So the work of the ministry, I glory because in the proclamation and in the presenting before God, He is honored. He is glorified. That's your compensation. Your name may not show up in the handout. You may not get your name called from the pulpit. I may not pick on you because you wear a pink shirt or Texas or Tennessee orange. You may not get man's recognition, but you don't have to have man's recognition. You could live your whole life without man's praise if you knew you were going to heal. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the praise you need to be working for. Every time I stand in the pulpit and preach, you may think I have an audience of 1,000. I don't. I have an audience of 1. And if God is pleased, now please listen to me. I don't mean to be smug. If God is pleased, even if you're not, I'm still okay. I want you to be. I'd love for you to love everything I say and enjoy every part of the service. But my audience is not you. My audience is God. You're just getting in on what's being said. I preach to an audience of 1. You constantly hear people who work for the president say something like this: I serve at the pleasure of the president. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, I serve at the pleasure of the king. And so do you. And if Congress doesn't vote the way you want them to, it's not your problem. And if the people don't respond like they ought to, it's not your problem. You and I serve at the pleasure of the King. Thanks for being in class.